Verses 16 through 21, the last portion of 2 Peter chapter 1 is our text for this morning, so I invite you to turn there with me, and we'll walk through this passage together. It's on page 1018 in the chair Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to make use of those this morning. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. Last week, in the text leading up to this passage, the emphasis was remembering, or put in a way that we phrased during our time together, it was simply, don't forget. Don't forget the gospel. Don't forget the good news of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for you, for those around you, for your present, for your future, for your eternity. The good news that he came to deliver and die for and secure for his people. Remembrance, church, in many ways, is intended to be protective for our hearts. When you remember to change your oil, it preserves your car. When you remember to take your prescription, it protects your body. If you remember your marriage vows, it may well preserve you and your family and many others from untold years of destruction and pain. Remembering is critical in the regular things of life, and Peter's point here is how much more with respect to eternal realities connected to the gospel. How much more ought we to remember and regard the treasures of Christ and the gospel? Again, from last week's text, verses 12 through 15. Verse 12, Peter says, I intend to remind you. Verse 13, it is right, he says, I think, to stir you up by way of reminder. Verse 15, he's going to make every effort so that those who are reading his letter and us by extension can recall these things once he's gone. Remember, remember. It's been the theme of this little letter so far, and it is upon that foundation that Peter today is going to continue to build out his argument. Remember, it is an argument against false teachers who had infiltrated the early church, who claimed to be believers themselves, and they had forgotten what Jesus had taught about the gospel, about his message, about how that truth is meant to land upon the hearts of the church and shape the lives of those who claim the name of Jesus. Specifically, it seems that these false teachers had been saying, church, your holiness does not matter. The notion of judgment for sin is just a bunch of people spouting a bunch of bad news. And we don't like bad news, so let's not talk about that. Judgment isn't going to happen because Jesus probably won't return anyway, so why worry so much about your morality, your ethics, the righteousness that Christ calls you to? Why worry about that? Just live and let live. It'll probably all work itself out in the end anyway. Just by way of contemporary comparison, it is not an uncommon thing in our day and time to hear someone say something exactly like that. Sure, sin and unrighteousness and wickedness is a problem in our world, but God is love, which means he forgives. So I'm not too worried about my sin. I'm certainly not as bad as others. It'll probably all work itself out in the end anyway. Have you heard that before? Me and the guy upstairs will have a conversation and we'll be fine. These forgetful falsehoods that Peter dealt with 20 centuries ago are still present in our day and time. And Peter's response then, and a word for us today, is this: the true gospel speaks a better word because it's true. You should pay attention to it. Jesus came the first time to die for sinners and to rise again so those sinners could be made the people of God and be made holy. They might be changed and transformed holistically, inside and out. And the same Jesus who came the first time to do that, that Jesus is coming back to get his holy people, to be with him for all of eternity. That will happen. Jesus, the judge of the universe, the savior of all those who would turn to him, he will judge the living and the dead. That day has not come yet, but it will come. So Peter says, live like it. Live with that future day in mind today, even in this unholy world. Live as those who have been made holy and who are waiting for the return of their holy Savior. Which means, according to Peter, The church should not believe the lies or the liars who would say otherwise. And here in verse 16 and the remainder of today's text, Peter really begins to address those liars, those false teachings, and he aims to dismantle their position piece by piece. Remember that all of this is couched within the framework of the promise of Christ's return. And with that in mind, we're going to seek to kind of unpack the direction, the trajectory of Peter's argument here. It is a nuanced and detailed text, but it is a fascinating and powerful argument that he makes. It is meant to strengthen our faith. It is meant to deepen our joy. It is meant to heighten our anticipation for that promised future day when Christ says, "I'm coming back." And it is meant to inform our living today as we look forward to that promised day yet to come. So, as we often do, would you stand with me if you are able in honor of our Lord and his word, and we will read these verses together. The Apostle Peter, to the church then and now, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Father, this is your word. We are your people. We are in desperate need of your Spirit to work among us for our joy, for our good, for the glory of Christ. Have your way, please, and we ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. I suspect that many of you are already familiar with this text. Upon reading it again this morning, I think it's just fair to say it seems to me to be an odd approach that Peter takes as he seeks to make his case. Maybe you sense that yourself. He is aiming again to refute false teachers who are denying the reality that Christ will return. And the way he does that is first, in the first portion, by referencing the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, verses 16 through 18, and then by connecting that New Testament life of Jesus reality to the Old Testament reality of the prophetic word and the reliability of Old Testament prophets in verses 19 through 21. So why this one event, the transfiguration, and then how, in Peter's mind, does the transfiguration connect back to the Old Testament prophets, and those two things together, how are they meant to secure and deepen our hope in the second coming of Christ? That's the puzzle we're trying to solve this morning. Let's start in the first half of the passage, verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths," he says, "when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The "we" that he speaks of there is the apostles, that small group of unsuspecting individuals. Christ chose to follow him and live with him and learn from him, and eventually to take the gospel he would give them and spread it to all of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost portions of the earth. Indeed, Kennewick Baptist Church, we are here today. Why? In large part because Jesus said to those original apostles, "Go," and those original apostles went, and the gospel has spread. They heard Jesus' teachings. They witnessed his miracles. They had encountered and interacted with the resurrected Christ. And as such, they became, these early apostles, the foundation for the church. Their personal experience, their doctrinal teachings, that set the course for that first generation of believers and all that would follow thereafter. Paul captures this reality in Ephesians 2 when he says, "So then you, church, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And here's what he says about the household of God: built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That's the larger group that Peter speaks on behalf of here. And he says, "We," We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles, in the midst of their broader teaching, had made something specific known. Peter describes it as the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. There's two potential ways to interpret that. It's either Christ's first coming or it is his second coming. Both could accurately be described with the descriptors of power and coming or power and arrival. Almost certainly, Peter refers here to the second coming of Christ. After all, that is the dominant theme here in 2 Peter. In addition, Peter does this same type of vocabulary at the end of the letter in chapter 3 when he says, "Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" Same term in Greek. It's the word parousia. Maybe you've heard that before. It is the arrival, the advent of Christ, both first and second. So, back to verse 16. Peter's point here is that the apostles were not just making things up when they taught the early church from the very beginning. Jesus came once, and this same Jesus will come again. Be ready. This was not a myth or a fable that they had concocted in their own hearts, meant to scare people into obedience or manipulate them by way of their emotions. That's probably what the false teachers were saying. It's just a myth. You just made this up. Peter's saying, no, this has been a foundational teaching, a foundational doctrine of the church from day one. And so his response here, Peter's, is clear. It's firm. He says, this is not a tale. It is the truth. And he says, I know it's the truth. I know that Christ will return in majesty, because when he was here on earth the first time, I and we as apostles were eyewitnesses of that majesty. And this is where Peter begins to give voice to his recollection of the transfiguration, verse 17 and 18. For when he, Christ, received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," same we, apostles ourselves, heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Transfiguration, it was a private but a pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry, and certainly in the lives and hearts of those that were there. It's found in three places in the New Testament, in Matthew 17, in Mark 9, and in Luke 9. It's found as Jesus is making his way toward Jerusalem, as we sang about this morning, his face set in that direction, ready, knowing he will give his life as a ransom for his people on the cross. And along the way, Matthew tells us this. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him, with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. Matthew tells us it ends just as quickly as it began. They make their way down the mountain, they get to the bottom, and Jesus, somewhere along the way, says, "By the way, you don't get to tell anybody this happened. It's just between us until after the resurrection." It is a fascinating and a mysterious account. You have Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, real man, human, thoroughly, as really as any of us are human this morning. But here, he is radically changed. He is radiant in glory. He is joined by prophets of old. He is audibly affirmed by the voice of God the Father from heaven. But only for a moment. All of this starts and stops so quickly. And only three of the apostles witnesses, and then it's over. And it's not to be spoken of until after the resurrection. And then we find Peter, probably some 30 years down the road chronologically from the event of the Transfiguration. He looks back and he says, the Transfiguration is proof of Christ's future return. How does that work? What is the logic playing itself out in Peter's mind? Again, at first glance, I think it seems an odd argument to make. Consider with me, though, what happens right before the Transfiguration in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of them give this account just a few days before the Transfiguration. For what will it profit a man, Jesus says, if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? So Jesus here is speaking about the impact of the gospel, the necessity, the urgency of the gospel, the way it will flow into our lives. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So just a few days before the Transfiguration, Jesus says, the gospel matters because the Son of Man's coming in glory. And some of you who are listening to me right now will not die until you see the Son of Man come in his glory. What does that mean? Does that mean that those original disciples were somehow going to live perpetually until Jesus returned? Are we going to go to the Middle East today and find a handful, a dozen or so, 2,000-year-old Middle Eastern men? Is that what it means? No. But we do know that just a few days after this statement from Matthew 16 are the events of Matthew 17. In fact, Matthew will tell us it's 6 days. And it's 6 days after this, where Jesus says, some of you will see the Son of Man come in his kingdom, Jesus would take three of them and they would go up a hill and something spectacular would transpire. They would see Jesus in power and in splendor. They would witness with their eyes his visible glory on full display. It was as if the veil of eternity was peeled back just for a moment for them to peek in and witness. There's a bright cloud like the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament that overwhelms that scene. There's a loud voice from heaven, God the Father saying, that's my boy and I love him. You would be really wise if you'd listen to what he says. Pay attention to this one. Church, in so many ways, the Transfiguration was a preview. It was a sneak peek of the second coming of Christ. It was a brief earthbound vision of the Son of God in his eternal glory, reigning, splendid, triumphant, utterly majestic. The curtain again pulled back just for a moment so those three, Peter, James, and John, could see what Jesus will be like in eternity. Peter was one of the three on that hillside, he tells us in verse 18 of our text today. And so his point, church, in this first half of our text is this. Peter is saying, I know it's a lie when somebody says Jesus won't come back. And I know it's a lie because I was there and I heard it when he said he would come back in the glory of his Father. And I was there and I saw it when the Father peeled back that veil so I could behold what the glory of Jesus would be like for all of eternity. And so Peter draws upon that past experience in his own life in order to defend the future promise of Christ's return. The promise that these false teachers were saying, don't worry about that. It's not going to happen. It's not important. So that's the first half. And then Peter couples that with another validation that God's promises are trustworthy and reliable. They will come to pass. And that is found in the second half, verses 19 through 21. And in addition to the Transfiguration witness, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As with the first half, there's a lot taking place here in these three verses as well. So let's take it piece by piece. The prophetic word that Peter speaks of is the testimony of the prophets in the Old Testament regarding the word and the promises of God. Essentially, Peter is saying here, you should pay attention to the Old Testament scriptures. He says we would do well to pay attention to them. But first, he says this, that they are more fully confirmed. There are a couple ways to think about this. Different commentators fall on different sides. One is to suppose that the prophets of old and the promises they proclaim, they are a more fully confirmed witness than the eyewitness account that Peter has just given. And so you have the prophets of old given more credence than the eyewitness of the apostles. That's problematic if you say the Old Testament is more reliable than those who were witnesses of Jesus. The other perspective is just as problematic. You could look at it in the other way, saying we have the prophetic word, which is now more fully confirmed by the eyewitness account of the apostles. And there you have the apostles as having more credence than the Old Testament prophets. Both of those are a problem. And so I would suggest a third way, that Peter here is not trying to pit these two against one another, saying it's either the prophets or it's the apostles. Pick one or the other. Rather, he's saying take both of them. It's not either or, it's both and. Let both of them amplify the confidence that you have that all of God's promises will come to pass. That would be very, very consistent with what we saw from Ephesians 2 earlier, where Paul says the church is built on the foundation of what? The prophets and the apostles, with Christ as the cornerstone. So, there's good reason for us to have good confidence in the second coming of Christ, Peter is saying, based on Old Testament and New Testament accounts. Now, usually we tend to, I think, perceive of the second coming of Christ as being primarily a New Testament doctrine. But clearly, Peter is saying you should have confidence that Christ will return based also on Old Testament prophetic promises. Now, in the Old Testament, very often, the eternal reign of Christ, the second coming of the Messiah, is spoken of in terms of this vocabulary, the day of the Lord. You've probably heard that a lot. So first, a definition of what that means, and then some passages. Thomas Schreiner says this, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment and salvation, when those who oppose God will be punished, and those who love him will be delivered. In fact, you might be familiar with that little book in the Old Testament called Joel, the prophet Joel. It is all about the day of the Lord. Here's a portion from chapter 2. See if you can hear both judgment and salvation here. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Judgment and salvation. And certainly that reality of both God's people being saved and God's enemies being judged, that was expressed. You can find that all throughout the Old Testament at temporal points in history. But the day of the Lord is also a future reality. We see this spoken of by Paul in 2 Thessalonians. He uses this vocabulary. He writes to the church. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. So Paul writes there in 2 Thessalonians to the early church, and some were struggling then, supposing the day of the Lord had already happened, that Christ had already returned, that they missed it. And he's saying, no, it is yet to come. So it's clear, church, that from the very beginning, one of the foundational teachings of the apostles was confidence in the second coming of Christ. They taught that because the Old Testament prophets predicted it. They taught that because Jesus said it would happen. They taught that because they had witnessed his majestic glory with their own eyes. Peter takes all of that and he pleads with his initial audience, and by extension, he pleads with you today if you are in Christ. He says, don't lose sight of this central Christian reality. Jesus came once, and he will come again. And if you are in Christ, that reality should shape your heart. It should mold your living. It should both inform and bolster your hope. So he says, pay attention. How? As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Just a few words about the purpose of that statement. The truth of Scripture is like a light. Psalms tells us this. It's a lamp unto our feet in a dark place. Peter's reminding us of that. And so we are to keep our eyes fixed on the truth, following that light. For how long? Peter says, until the day dawns. What day? Until the day of the Lord. And until who comes? Until the morning star rises. Who is the morning star? Jesus gives himself that label. He names himself that, tying to Old Testament prophets in Revelation 22. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Essentially, Peter is teaching us in this statement, don't forget that Jesus will return, and keep remembering that Jesus will return until Jesus returns. It is that central. And in verses 20 and 21, he finishes this portion with just a beautiful statement about the origin and the reliability of Scripture. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter is once more reinforcing the necessity of believing the prophets of old. And at the same time, he is combating the false teachers of his day who are saying, you can't believe the eyewitness of the apostles and you can't believe the prophets of old when they say that Jesus is coming back. And Peter is saying, yes, you can and you ought to. This is an amazing text, specifically verses 20 and 21, about the veracity, the reliability, the process by which Scripture comes about and why we can rely on it. It's worth more time than we have this morning. But let me just draw out three important points that Peter makes. Peter says, and he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures here, there is very, very good reason for us to apply this to the New Testament as well. Paul has things to say about that in his letters to Timothy. So I think we ought to apply these to both the Old and the New Testament. Peter says, the Scriptures don't come from someone's own interpretation. They are not produced by the will of man. That is to say that the origination of Scripture is not found when a human being, independent of the work of God, experiences something or sees something or hears something, and then internally that human being says, I wonder what that was. It might have been from God. If I work really hard and commit myself to studying and thinking and meditating, I can figure that out. Oh, I figured it out. Here's what God said. It doesn't start with us interpreting something on our own. It does not start with us desiring to interpret something on our own. Peter is saying the origination, the fountainhead of Scripture is God. Peter also states in a positive sense that men were speaking from God, that the Scriptures find their origin as men spoke from God. This means at least two things. One, in the Scriptures, we find God's word as he meant to speak it. But it also means that in producing the Scriptures, God used men to speak. This means that while we find in the Scriptures true word of true God, he didn't just turn human authors into spiritual zombies who had no idea what they were communicating. They were just overcome by the Spirit of God, and they were just typewriters, right? Just God's up there as a puppeteer. That's not how it is. Instead, God used real men, real human beings like David and Isaiah and Paul and Peter. God spoke through them in their context, in their day, in light of their personal experiences, through their personal personalities. God didn't eliminate those personal attributes. He leveraged them in such a way that in the Scriptures, both old and new, we find a unified account of a singular message delivered through various different people and times. That singular message is this: it's God's saving purpose within a lost world. It is brought about through the rescuing work of his promised Son, so that for all of eternity, God would have a people for himself, a redeemed people who would enjoy him, and in him they would find their greatest good forever. That's what the Bible is about. It is a book with a plot. It is a book with a theme. It has a consistent and true storyline from Genesis to Revelation. And it came about not because one singular human author wrote it in one single lifetime. Rather, the contributors of Scripture are as varied as you could imagine. 40 authors, 15 centuries of time, multiple languages, different continents, unique cultures, contrasting backgrounds and experiences, and yet the theme is shared. The trajectory is maintained because true God spoke through real men. How did God do that? Peter says these real men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God was not just suggesting. He was inspiring. He was filling. He was using. The Spirit was at work within human writers, not erasing their personalities, but using them to speak and communicate exactly what God intends for us to have. So, let's take a step back for a moment. Just allow the whole of this argument to unfold and meld together as Peter intends. The false teachers are claiming that Peter and the apostles have done nothing more than make up stories about their own experiences and then to spread myths about the implications of those experiences. Namely, that Jesus is coming back, so you should live like it. And the false teachers would say, no, he's not. All they've done is make that up. It's a fabrication out of their own hearts and minds. They're trying to manipulate you. But Peter shoots back, and he does so with great urgency. He's still fighting for truth and faith and for the church, even in the closing days or months of his life. And he says this: what I have seen and heard, what I teach and proclaim, I didn't make it up. It's not a fable. It's not a myth. He says, I have beheld the unveiled glory of the Son of God in all of his splendor. I have seen the one the prophets predicted would come, the one they had promised would come once and come back again. I've seen the one who came to begin his kingdom, and I know the one who will come back to fully establish his kingdom. I've seen him, and that day is coming. Jesus is coming, and that is a certainty, church, you dare not take lightly. For when he returns, it will be a day of judgment and salvation. So don't believe anyone who would minimize that day. Don't ignore my witness. Don't ignore the prophet's testimony. Christ will return. Are you living like it? Are you ready? Does it matter to you? Do you think about it at all? Are you so fixated on now or the short-term future? You don't consider that 10 trillion years from now, you and every other human being will be somewhere, alive, conscious, real, embodied. Do you think about that day? That's what Peter is pleading with us for. His argument is nuanced. The passage is detailed. It is technical. But the conclusion could not be more weighty. So it is right for us to ask, why is it so critical for Christians to remember and keep remembering that Christ is coming back? And why is it so dangerous if and when we forget? I suppose there are probably 100 good answers to that question. Let me offer 3 this morning. When we forget the second coming, we forget the reality of our hope. This world and its people, its priorities, its systems. Have you noticed it is a lousy place to find your hope? Individuals disappoint us, institutions deceive and they fail. Sin infects and it destroys us and those around us. Have you slipped? Have you drifted into a mindset that says, my hope is here. My confidence is in the now. My confidence is in the short-term future and what I might cause to happen or what I might achieve or accomplish or gather. Is your hope here? Can I just ask, how's that going for you? Is that helpful for your heart? The reality that Christ will return for his people is not a promise that says everything will be fixed for you today. But it is a promise that says there is coming a day when everything will be fixed, set right, restored, made as it ought to be. And that future hope, church, is meant to be a ballast for our souls in the storm of life that we occupy day after day after day. And I wonder if in some ways some of us have not lost sight of that coming day, and as such our present hope suffers. When we forget the second coming, we forget the reality of our treasure. We're about to enter the season of Advent when we celebrate, and appropriately so, the first coming of Christ. And with that, you will likely give and receive lots of gifts. In so doing, I suspect you feel it already. There is always the tug and the pull of materialism in our culture, and it is just amplified. It's on steroids during Christmas, right? More, bigger, better, newer, shinier. It's all around us. Later in 2 Peter, the people of God are reminded that the gifts and treasures of this world will one day double as firewood and nothing more. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. How easy it can be to fall into the trap of worldly treasures, to find ourselves in the snare of stuff, more and more stuff. The second coming reminds us all this stuff is going to burn. Christ is our treasure. He is what will last. Are you living for him today? And finally, when we forget the second coming, we forget the reality of judgment. You might remember from earlier that the definition of the day of the Lord is a day of both salvation and judgment. Salvation for those who have trusted in Christ, in the crucified and risen Savior. Trusted that he is your Savior, that he has forgiven your sin, that his righteousness simply by faith has been credited to your account. For those who know and follow Christ in that way, that coming day is glorious and it is anticipated, and we ought to join with the early church and say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. But for those who do not know Christ, for those who have rejected him in this life, for those, maybe some of you, who would say, it'll all work out in the end. For them, the day of the Lord is an awful day. Your sins laid bare, your heart and your mind exposed, your life and deeds judged and evaluated in light of the holy law of a holy God. For those apart from Christ, the day of the Lord does not work out for them. And if you are a follower of Jesus here today, that awful reality should press upon our hearts that we have the privilege and the obligation to share the gospel with those that are perishing. To say there's a day that's coming, and it could be today. It will arrive, and are you ready? We ought to rejoice that Jesus is coming for us, and we ought to desire that us to be as large as the Lord intends it to be. Jesus, save all you're going to save. Use us in all the ways you want to, and then come back. Come back. If you are here today and you don't know this Christ who is coming back, I want to plead with you this morning. He can be your Savior. That can be not a day of judgment, but of salvation for you. Trust in Christ. Confess your sin. Repent and turn from your way of doing things and turn to Him and receive His forgiveness. And then rejoice. Rejoice starting today and for all of eternity that all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. God makes promises in order to keep them. And He has promised that He will return. We should listen to what He has said. And that future reality should have profound impact on our living today and tomorrow. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for sending Him once. Thank you that in His first coming, He did not arrive just to scope out the place and see how wrong it is and then give a report to you, but rather he came. You sent Him knowing how awful and rotten this place is. He came to redeem and rescue and save and restore. Thank you. And thank you that what He began in His first coming, He will finish when He returns. May our lives be lived in light of that future certain hope. Lord, shape the hearts of your people. Save those who don't yet know you. Help us to rejoice as we ought in Christ. And we ask it in His name. Amen.